Our Father in heaven, we praise you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, who is our all-sufficient prophet, priest, and king. We bless you for the privilege of gathering publicly and corporately to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray your help as we worship you by the proclamation and hearing of your word. I pray for each of us, Father, that you would help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and slander, so that as newborn infants we may crave the pure and spiritual milk of your word, that we may grow thereby having tasted of your goodness. Grant me physical strength and spiritual energy to speak your word with faithfulness, clarity, authority, passion, wisdom, humility, and freedom. And as the seed of the word is planted and watered, only you can give the growth. So as always, we reserve for you alone the highest praise and full credit for the fruit that shall come from this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your copy of God's word and be turning with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. While you're turning, let me again say publicly, as I've already expressed privately, my gratitude for the privilege to be invited to worship with you again. I'm grateful and thankful for your pastor, my friend and brother, Dr. Thomas, and for the invitation and opportunity to worship with you and to stand in this sacred place to proclaim to you the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's also a blessing to have my daughter traveling with me this weekend. Thank you for your kindnesses to her. John 14. I would like us to meditate on that first verse of the chapter. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Amen. This is the divine remedy for a troubled heart. The divine remedy for a troubled heart. John 13 sets the scene. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room to observe the Passover meal. Little do the disciples know it will be their last supper with Jesus before he is betrayed, condemned, and executed at the cross. On multiple occasions, Jesus predicted that he would die and even how he would die. But now, on the eve of the crucifixion, Jesus braces the disciples for what is to take place in just a matter of hours. In chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples each wondered aloud, "Is it I? Is it I?" Including Judas himself. John chapter 13, verse 27 will tell us that Satan entered into Judas to use him to sell out Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. In that verse, Jesus will only say to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." Then Jesus will later say in John chapter 13, verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." This is devastating news to the disciples. They had left everything to follow Jesus. They mortgaged their future on their belief that Jesus was the long-awaited and divinely promised Messiah King. Suffice it to say, you will never receive more devastating news than the disciples received that night when Jesus said to them, "I am going away and you cannot come with me." It was too much for Peter. And in verse 36, Peter asked of John 13, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter said it, but he's just voicing the concern of all of the disciples. Where are you going? John 14, 15, 16 record the answer of Jesus to Peter's question. It is called the Upper Room Discourse. But before we get there, Jesus says to Peter in verse 36, "Where I'm going, you cannot come with me now, but you will go with me later. You'll follow me later." This cryptic language here was a prediction of the martyrdom of Peter that was to come some years later. Not understanding what Jesus was saying, Peter says to Jesus in verse 37, "What do you mean I can't come with you now? These other fellows may not be able to come, but Lord, I will lay down my life for you." And in the final verse of John chapter 13, Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me, Peter? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." What was to be a quiet, joyful dinner is turned upside down by breaking news Jesus gives the disciples. This is not fake news. These devastating predictions are marked by the verily, verily authority of Jesus. Hear it again. An infiltrated traitor will sell Jesus out into the hands of his disciples. Jesus thus will go away, and the disciples will not be able to go with him. And the unofficial leader of the disciples will deny that he even knows who Jesus is. And then comes our text. John chapter 14, verse 1 is the beginning of a new chapter, but it is the continuation of this conversation that began in chapter 13. In response to this trilogy of bad news that Jesus gives, he now says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." J.C. Ryle called this verse a precious remedy against an old disease. He is right. This verse diagnoses a malady that every soul will be afflicted with at one point or another. And it prescribes the remedy for this malady that only Jesus can fulfill. I want you to see in this verse that stubborn trust is the divine remedy for a troubled heart. Stubborn trust is the divine remedy for a troubled heart. How does the great physician minister to troubled hearts? Let me offer three answers from this verse. First, would you note that Jesus comforts troubled hearts. Jesus comforts troubled hearts. John 14, verse 1 is one of the golden verses of the Bible. Many Christians come to this verse to find comfort in the midst of trial, need, loss, pain, grief. It is interesting that this verse is considered such a great comfort, inasmuch as this verse records commands and no promises. And yet in these commands, we find what every troubled heart needs to hear. Jesus knows, and Jesus cares. We come to this verse to find comfort, and the depth of comfort that it provides is often missed because we look for it in the wrong place. May I dare say that the comfort of the text is not merely in what is said in the verse. It is found in who said it and when. We read this verse from the perspective of the disciples when we should read it first from the perspective of Jesus. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." In chapter 13, verse 21, as he predicts his betrayal, the verse begins by saying Jesus was troubled in spirit. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will say, "Now is my spirit in sorrow to the point of death." Jesus was God in the flesh who came to die at the cross for our sins. But the agony of the coming cross troubled the spirit of Jesus. Here we see the humanity of Jesus being affirmed. He came to die at the cross. He had, as the heavy shadows, the dark shadows of the cross hovered over him. Jesus was troubled in spirit, sorrowful in heart. In the upper room, Jesus needed comfort. But while the disciples could not enter into the sorrows of Jesus, Jesus entered into their sorrows and says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." It's quite remarkable that Jesus says this, even though the disciples did not tell Jesus their hearts were troubled. He said, "Oh, HB, they didn't need to tell him. It was obvious." But deep sorrow is not always obvious. Even in a room as this, behind our Bibles and our smiles, there are troubled hearts that are not obvious. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah went to the house of the Lord to pray. She desperately desired to give birth to a child and was unable to do so. And there she was in the house of the Lord praying. Her mouth was moving, but her words were inaudible. And Eli rebuked her for being drunk in the house of the Lord. And she says, "No, my Lord, I am not drunk. I am troubled in spirit. I'm not drunk. I have not had strong drink or wine." But this is how she describes her prayer: "I am pouring out my soul before God." The man of God was in the midst of great sorrow and thought she was drunk instead of grieved. We could be surrounded by people who cannot even sense, much less share, the sorrow of our hearts, but not so with Jesus. By both compassionate observation and divine omniscience, Jesus knew that their hearts were troubled. They did not bring the matter to Jesus, but Jesus brought the matter before them. And his command, "Let not your heart be troubled," expresses both the compassion and the authority of Jesus. Doctors may prescribe medications that numb pain, calm nerves, and reduce symptoms, but only Jesus can cure a troubled heart. He cures it by forbidding it. Let not your heart be troubled. That's his cure. He forbids us as his followers to live our lives overwhelmed by troubled hearts. That's the remedy of Jesus. And there is no need for any vaccine hesitancy for the remedy Jesus gives for a troubled heart. It worked in the upper room that night. It has worked for 2,000 years of church history, and it works today. Verse 1 of this chapter says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 27 of this chapter reasserts that truth. Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Jesus comforts troubled hearts. But secondly, Jesus corrects troubled hearts. Jesus corrects troubled hearts. This verse is an illustration of the fact that you can know a verse and not really understand it. Those of us who have walked with the Lord are familiar with the words of this famous verse. But there's a sense in which we miss the meaning. John 14, verse 1 is a word of comfort that comes in the form of a correction. It is a rebuke. It is a prohibition. Let not your heart be troubled. The statement affirms the reality of a troubled heart. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those words of Jesus give two assurances, two blessed assurances. First, heaven is real. And secondly, Jesus is coming again. But hold those assurances in tension with verse 1 that says, let not your heart be troubled. There are some who dismiss the words of Jesus in verses 2 and 3 as untrue, or downplay those words as unrealistic. They picture the religion of Jesus to be pie in the sky that is unable to acknowledge or address the real world issues that we struggle with. But I contend that Christianity is the most realistic religion in all of the world. The religions of the world and the philosophies of man would have us to face life's troubles with escapism, optimism, fatalism, stoicism, mysticism. But Jesus is never guilty of such spiritual malpractice. He confronts us with the truth that trouble is real. Job 5, verse 7 says, the man is born toward trouble as sparks fly upward. Job 14, verse 1 says, man that is born of a woman is of a few days, and those days, though they are few, are filled with trouble. There are false teachers who would have you to believe that faith is a force that prevents pain and produces prosperity. Jesus says at the end of this discourse in John 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. A troubled heart is a worldwide pandemic that will afflict every person at one time or another. Again, J.C. Ryle says, heart trouble is the most common thing in the world. No rank, no class, no condition is exempt from it. No bars, no bolts, no locks can keep it out. It is a reality that is common to us all. I dare say there is not a family represented in this room that could hang a sign over your front door that says, no hurt here. The reality of troubled heart at one point or another will confront us all. Don't look down at me because it's at my house today. Trouble knows your address as well. It can happen to you. But more than a statement of the reality of heart trouble, we find here the response to heart trouble. There are so many things that trouble our hearts. Our hearts can become troubled over natural or spiritual reasons. Our hearts can be troubled over things in the past or in the present, in the future. Our hearts may be troubled about this life or the life to come. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the greatest need of men and women in this world is for that which is called a quieted heart. Only Jesus can provide that. He provides it by saying, let not your heart be troubled. Heart here, as it is used metaphorically, refers to the control center of life, the mind, the will, and the emotions. It is who you are underneath the skin. It's the real you. The heart is the control center of life. And Jesus says the heart may be troubled, stirred up, agitated. Picture a little boy sitting at a pond and he grabs a stick and begins to stir up the water. And as he does so, dirt and debris rises and the water muddies so that he can no longer see the bottom. That's what Jesus describes here. Our hearts can become so agitated by trouble that our thoughts and our decisions and our emotions are clouded. A ship at sea will inevitably face severe storms. It is only a crisis when the ship begins to take on water. Jesus says, don't let trouble trouble you. And the grammar of the text reads as a cease and desist order. He is not talking here about a hypothetical possibility. He is confronting a present reality that was already true in the hearts of the disciples. He is saying literally, stop letting your heart be troubled. John 14, verse 1 is yet another reminder that follow your heart is lousy advice. Unguarded, your heart can trouble you. But in a real sense, Jesus is saying that no matter how great the burden is, no matter how severe the sorrow is, no matter how tremendously burdensome the grief is, we are not to allow our feelings to rule and reign over us. In the real sense, Jesus says you can change how you feel by an act of the will through faith and obedience to his command. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus comforts troubled hearts. Jesus corrects troubled hearts. Thirdly, finally, Jesus counsels troubled hearts. We find in John 14, verse 1, a prohibition, and an exhortation. In this verse, Jesus tells us what not to do. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he tells us what to do. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here we see the distinction between the great physician and worldly remedies for a troubled heart. The remedies of the world will basically, one way or another, tell us to trust in ourselves to address the matter. Jesus says, believe in God. Believe also in me. Psychiatrists, psychologists would have you to look within to find an answer to the problems, or look around to find an answer to the problems, or look back to find an answer to the problems of the heart. Jesus says, look up. Beyond anything this world can offer, believe in God, believe also in me. These two statements must go together. It does no good to tell a person, let not your heart be troubled, if you do not also say to that person, believe in God, believe in Jesus. A troubled heart is an unbelieving heart. You put these two statements together, that's the logical conclusion. A troubled heart is an unbelieving heart. The agitation of my heart by the circumstances of my life is a gauge that tells the level of my faith. A troubled heart is more than a mental, emotional, or psychological problem. It is a spiritual problem that has one solution. Keep the faith. Jesus says, believe in God. The double verb, believe in God, believe also in me. It's a double command here. Some read it as an indicative and an imperative, a statement and then a command. That's how the King James read it, the version I grew up with. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It's as if Jesus is assuming you believe in God and now commands you to believe in him. Those who read the text that way claim and conclude that the disciples were Jewish men who subscribed to Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They were monotheists who believed that the God of Israel was the true and living God and God alone. And so they asked, these were men who believed in God. Why would Jesus tell men who believed in God to believe in God? Well, I believe Jesus told men who believed in God to believe in God. You know why, don't you? Because it is one thing to believe in God when your heart is triumphant. It is another thing to believe in God when your heart is troubled. It is easy to believe in God when the sun is shining. It is another thing to believe in God when the storm is raging. Jesus rightly commands us to believe in God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For the record, the disciples had legitimate reasons to have troubled hearts. Go back again and read John 13. In fact, if they heard the news of Jesus in John 13 and did not respond with a troubled heart, something would be wrong with them. There are things that should break our hearts. Just imagine the opposite response. Imagine if Jesus says, "I'm going away," and they would have responded, "Good riddance." "One of you will betray me." You must have had it coming. "Peter will deny me." "I fully understand." Those are incomprehensible responses to the words of Jesus. It was right for the disciples to have troubled hearts, and yet Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Because whatever the reason for their hearts to be troubled, doesn't change the fact that God is still God. God is still good. And God is still in control. May I say that to you today? There are many legitimate reasons to have a troubled heart, but let not your heart be troubled, because God is still on the throne. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your path." Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Many religions in the world claim to believe in God. Christians believe in God and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here the authority of Jesus again. He does not say, "Believe in my teachings," or "Believe in my miracles," or "Believe in my example." He says, "Believe in me." He makes his person the central issue. He presents himself as an object of faith equal to God the Father. The one who believes in God should also believe in me. Here is the heart of Christianity. Christianity is more than a statement of faith. It is more than a code of conduct. It is more than a ritual of worship. The heart of Christianity is simply this: Christianity is Christ and Christ is God. In John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said, "Lord, you keep talking about the Father. Just show us the Father. We can spare you this speech. Just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus says to him, "Have you been so long with me? You don't know who I am. What you are talking about, you are talking to. What you're looking for, you're looking at. You've been with me all this time and don't know who I am." Philip, you are asking an elementary question on graduation day. What do you mean, "Show us the Father"? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. A few verses earlier, Thomas, verse 5 and 6, "Lord, we don't even know where you are going, much less the way to get there." Jesus answers, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Notice what he does not say. He does not say merely, "I will show you the way. I will tell you the truth. I will help you to live." And most definitely, he does not say, "I am one of the ways." I am a version of the truth. I am an aspect of life. He says, I and only I, in contradistinction to all others, I alone am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe? Our hearts are troubled by sorrows, but moreover, our hearts are troubled by sin. And the only remedy for the troubled heart is to run to the cross. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Put your trust in the bloody cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, where alone there is free forgiveness, new life, and eternal hope. And if you are a believer whose heart is troubled today, keep believing. As a boy, I learned the scriptures of the church from my father and the songs of the church from my mother. I would sit on the stool at the piano with her, and she'd teach me songs. And that was a little thing. I would travel with my father to preach here and there, and they'd put me in a chair to sing a hymn before he preached, a song before he preached. I would sing it well and didn't know what I was talking about. And over the years, my own walk with the Lord made those songs more personal. And also I looked up some of the stories behind those songs that I sung as a child. One song was written by an evangelist, D. Stillman Martin, and his wife, Sevilla. They had adopted an older couple, the Doolittles. Mrs. Doolittle was a complete invalid who could not get out of bed. Her husband was a partial invalid who cared for the family from his wheelchair. And yet the Martin said this old couple was the most joyful people they had ever been around. And one day Sevilla asked old Lady Doolittle, how is it that you have such joy with all of the sorrows and troubles of your life? She said, well, baby, I was reading my Bible one day and saw that Jesus said that a sparrow cannot fall from the heavens without the Heavenly Father knowing about it. And she said, when I read the words of Jesus, I just concluded if his eye is on the sparrow, then I know he's watching me too. Later, Sevilla took that testimony and formed it in words of the song. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the sorrows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my comfort, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. So I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help us to submit to the authority of Jesus, to obey the commands of Jesus, and embrace the comfort of Jesus. We pray in his name and for your glory.